Back to the book of Luke, chapter 10, where we were last week. And as you do that, I want to welcome those of you who have just joined us on the website or on YouTube who are in our church family. And you're out of town, you're forced to work, or you're at death's door, which is why you're not here today. So we are glad that you are tuning in as and a welcome also to those in our extended adopted church family around the world. Welcome to our neighbors in the area. This is the First Baptist Church of Burton, Texas, located just barely enough away from Houston and Austin at the halfway point. And this is home to the killer bees, who are the best, the blessed, the born again, baptized, beacons, blood bought, burning bush burnt, built on the bedrock, booked to the beautiful by and by, Baptist, Bible believers of Burton, Brenham, and beyond. I thank the Lord that you've chosen to worship with us today. Luke chapter 10. Let's return again to this scene that the Holy Spirit is opening up to us in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What's written in the law? How readest thou? So the Holy Spirit has only moved the physician, Dr. Luke, to record this incident that then prompts the telling of the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Now, I want us to have simply more of an understanding of the moral of the story. There's so much more than that. The parables were intended to teach those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Those who did not, they just heard a story. They walked away saying, nice story, but they were unchanged spiritually. Go back to verse 21. He said, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. This is when the 70 returned again that he sent out. He sent out his 12 in chapter 9. Chapter 10, he sends out 70, and they returned to him. Verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's what so confounds the worldly wise today. And what the church is doing is they're buying into the Greek obstacle of the wisdom of the world. I have to understand it intellectually before I believe. The stumbling block to the Jews is they needed to see a miracle before it would authenticate to them that it was of God. But to the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. You have to prove it intellectually, and you never will. It's by faith. It's not by miracles. God has given us His Word. We don't need miracles to authenticate of whether something is right, something is of God or not. All we have to do is look right here. If it's not right here, it's not right. And we don't need to follow our intellect. Look where we are now by doing that. We follow faith. That doesn't contradict the intellect, but it comes first. You're not going to understand the spiritual truths of God's Word in your intellect. We understand them by faith first. Then the intellect follows. The Word of God is not illogical. There's a logical order to it. It's laid out in a logical order that we can follow. He said, I thank you that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes, unto children. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And now here's the kicker. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. You're not going to know God unless he reveals himself to you. And he's given us his word that reveals himself to us. He's given us the means of salvation that he has accomplished and done if we would but receive it. And upon receiving his salvation, we also receive his Spirit, who authored these words that opens our understanding to what they mean spiritually and applies them specifically to us personally. Verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, just to them, blessed are your eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And then we're given this particular incident to drive those verses home. You see, we're in the same privileged position that these disciples are in. Do we realize that, though? Folks say all the time, boy, I'd love to be where Jesus was, live and in person. Hello? We are in a more privileged position than that. His Holy Spirit that he gave us is inside of our bodies, dwelling in our human born-again spirit and our new nature 24/7. The Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in flesh in a human body, he was separated at times in these 3.5 years from his disciples. He had just sent them out in the previous chapter, chapter 9. He sends them out again from him in the first part of this chapter. And then he wore out. He had a body. He would get exhausted from the preaching and teaching and ministering to people. Follow me home on Sunday nights. It's not pretty until I can get to that recliner. Then I'm okay. And I hook up to the battery charger. And then about Monday night, it starts getting out of the red and gets back into the green a little bit, you know. Of course, now if a certain person that lives in Brenham, I won't call any names, but when he calls on Monday, if it's in the green, it goes back to the red. The Lord one day told his disciples that he was going to go away. That's why they were so upset. The source of their revelation that they were receiving from God was going to be taken away from them. They couldn't understand that. But the Lord said, no, it is expedient. It's absolutely necessary that I go away, for if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not be given. The Holy Spirit is the essential that enables us to do everything that God has called us and saved us to do. It's not our ability, it's His ability. It's not our power, it's His power. We have no excuse not to serve God or live for God. The Holy Spirit coming allows us to carry out the next phase of God's plan called the church. The church continues the ministry that Jesus Christ began. So this incident, starting in verse 25, is given either chronologically later on in the day or the next day as Jesus was teaching, with people who were perhaps responding or were stirred by the preaching of the disciples earlier who were sent out, or else this also could have been, this could have taken place in the temple at another time as he was teaching. And the Holy Spirit had it placed here and moved Luke to put the words here and place it here in this particular place. You see, the four Gospels and the Bible itself is not in chronological order, but in revelation order. Don't try to change the order into a time frame. It won't spiritually be received the same way. The Lord, from Genesis in the beginning to Revelation in the end of this phase of God's eternal plan and the beginning of the new one, what God is doing is revealing Himself. He's revealing His plan. He's revealing the restoration of the human creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice. He's revealing His will in order for us to understand, in order for us to receive that and carry out that plan in our little place and in our time. We understand how we fit into the big picture. It gives us a purpose. It gives us a fulfillment as we carry out God's will for saving us and strategically locating us where we are in our particular callings, in our particular stations of work, of home, and in the community. Then we see what the Lord is doing, not only in our lives, but past, present, and future. So we can also say this morning, blessed are our eyes which see the things which we see by faith, and blessed are our ears that hear by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Verse 25 again, behold, a certain lawyer, religious lawyer, stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Romans 10. I want you to see this again. Don't lose your place in Luke. Romans 10, this is the position that this religious lawyer is in. Paul said to the church at Rome, this is, again, Sunday nighters, you know this. This is not the church at Rome that became Catholic. The Roman Catholic system did not begin until 312 AD, almost 300 years from this. The Roman Catholic religion has no semblance to the New Testament Christian church. So please don't get those two confused. Here's Paul writing to the church at Rome, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who were saved. And he said, I want to reveal my heart, my burden, what I pray for continuously, so that, as we said this morning, we can pray together. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, that's a tremendous statement, because it says the majority of Israel were not even in the old covenant, let alone the new covenant, which is about to be revealed after the resurrection. Just because you were in Israel didn't automatically put you in the covenant. Not all of Israel was of Israel, he said in the previous chapter. Not everyone who says they're a Christian are a Christian. He said, my prayer is that they would be saved. They would be brought out from under the condemnation of the law. Because I bear them record. I was there in that same position. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, as the lawyer, as it was said of the lawyer, but he willing to justify himself through outwardly following the commandments, through water baptism, through communion, through confirmation, through church membership, through church position. He willing to justify himself, to make himself righteous by doing these outward things. See, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the basic knowledge of God while proclaiming themselves to be the elect, the chosen of God. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Pride resist submission. The more pride you have, the less you will humbly submit to the authority of God's word. And you will be in the same position as this religious scholar, this religious lawyer, this religious scribe who made his living from the word of God but didn't understand the most basic elementary truths of God's word. Verse 4, because Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. There's a qualification there. You see, we're mistaken if we think that Jesus' death on the cross produced a blanket amnesty for everyone. Everyone is not going to heaven just simply because he died on the cross. His death on the cross makes provision that reconciliation can be made if a person holds up his end of the terms of reconciliation. If we ignore that, we'll be forever shut out of the mercy of God, of the forgiveness of God, of the grace of God, of the heaven of God. And then he goes on to describe the difference between the law and faith. So the Lord asked this lawyer, what does the law say? What does the law tell us? When you read the law, what registers? What does it produce in your thinking? Do you see yourself exonerated? Do you see yourself justified by what the law is saying? Do you, as the rich young ruler said, all these things have I observed from my youth? The answer to the question, what does the law say, should have led to the right question of what must I do to be saved? Acts 16 that we did in our reading. That's the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the wrong question, and it reveals absolutely no knowledge whatsoever of what the law says. And we're at the position today of the difference between someone who's born again and someone who takes on the name Christian because they go to a Christian church or because their parents were Christian or because they were christened or baptized or confirmed. John chapter 3. Here's a man named Nicodemus. Nico, ruler. Demas, popular or population or people, a ruler over the people. Nico, Laetan system in Revelation 2, that's a ruling over the laity, dividing Christianity between a professional clergy and a laity in the pew. The Bible said there God hates that system. He hates for Christians to be referred to as lay people or clergy. People, they'll come to me and say, Reverend, and I say, Holy and Reverend is his name. Nicodemus, just like this religious lawyer, he has an important position. Mothers take their children and say, that's how I want you to be when you grow up. They were respected. They were outwardly moral. They were looked up to. So he comes to Jesus as well, but not adversarially as this lawyer did. And you notice he doesn't ask a question. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There's his name. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He didn't say, good master, like the rich young ruler did. He just simply said, Rabbi. Teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. We know that. So he just makes that statement. He doesn't ask a question. But just like the lawyer, Jesus knows this person intimately. Just like he knows each one of us personally and intimately. And so Jesus gives the truth without being asked for it. That's what preachers do. Jesus answered, and he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's the problem. That's the difference between Catholicism and the Protestant variants of Catholicism with evangelical and Baptist churches. It's faith and a choice in a moment in time that you make, not someone else makes for you. Our service doesn't end with a wafer. It ends with an invitation to come to Jesus Christ on His terms and receive Him as Savior. Now, verse 16, in the same context, Jesus is still, the context is religious, moral people who have never been born again, who have never been saved from the condemnation. They've never been delivered and rescued out from under the condemnation that the law pronounces on them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now keep going. Here's why verse 16 is there. Because, for, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. When I preach, I don't condemn people, though it may sound like it. I don't judge people, though it may sound like it. He said, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. You see, you're already condemned. You are already at a path to be judged, finally. In addition to being judged by the consequences of sin and rebellion against God. So, someone is already judging you. Someone has already condemned you. I'm just trying to point out from the Bible that that's true of you. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. The world was already condemned. It didn't need more condemnation. It needed a way out of the condemnation that the law did not provide. He that believes not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Here it is. Here's proof of you personally living under the condemnation of God and the condemnation of His law. Here's how it plays out. Light, understanding, truth. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know why people are not saved? They don't want to be. You know why repentance is not taking place? They do not want to turn away from their sin. They love the darkness. They love the sin. They love the little dopamine thrill they get for a few minutes from the rebellion against God that drives them further into depression, further into misery than when they began. And so they reject this truth and turn to a counterfeit that will throw water on them, pronounce them to be right with God, and they'll say, see there. And they continue on in their sin and in their rebellion. Last verse, verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. That's not believe His existence. Believing in the existence of God just simply means you're not a fool yet. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It's not believing in His existence, it's believing what He did for you personally. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The condemnation of God abides. It's there. And God will not remove it unless you do something. His love for you does not change the condemnation nor the judgment. If you reject His only way through Jesus Christ, His Son, you will be cast into hell being loved by God. And that's what's going to make the punishment more severe, is what you could have done but didn't. You've sinned against God. So how do you make that right? How do you square it with God? How do you balance the books? How do you balance the ledger? How do you justify yourself before God? Let me give you the short answer. You can't. If you could, Jesus would have never had to come and die on a cross. But there are so many like the lawyer, like Nicodemus, who are trying to justify themselves by what they do, and you never can. Because you can never achieve the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the measurement. As long as you're comparing yourself with the mass murderer, with the prostitute, with the drug pusher, as long as you're comparing yourself, yeah, you do look pretty good, but not in the eyes of God. You see, here's what the world will not accept. In the eyes of God, we are the same as a mass murderer, as a prostitute, as a drug put, name the sin. We are the same. We are all 100% guilty. We are all 100% sin in the sight of God. Now, if you refuse that, you have refused the truth of the basis of salvation. If you refuse to admit that you're guilty before God, why would you ask for forgiveness? Why would you turn and repent of something that you have no intention of doing? Just saying you're doing it, just saying words is not going to produce salvation. Water will not produce righteousness. A wafer, a juice, wine, it's not going to produce righteousness. You doing the best you can morally is not going to produce righteousness. And it will never produce the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you can never enter into heaven, because if you could enter into heaven and you were not perfectly righteous, it would cease to be heaven. So it's humbling, it's pride crucifying, because it's something that a little child can grasp with a whole lot less effort than it does for adults. Because they trust what God said. So here's the position. You're either in one of two positions before God. You're either His child by birth. You've been birthed into His family. You have come to the cross guilty. Lord, what you said about me is right. What you said about yourself is right. What you said of what Jesus Christ did in my place on the cross is right. And I want that. I want God in my life to be my life. I don't care what you say, if that's not in your heart, salvation won't take place. Salvation happens in a moment in time when we come to that point and we say, God, please forgive me. Please come in. Please save me. It's that point that you realize you're going down for the third time and you can't swim. When you come up, nobody's got to say, repeat after me these words. No, when you come up, you're going, save me! When you reach that point, that's what you say. Now, if you've not, your position before God is you're under His judgment, you're under His condemnation. You are shut out from His presence. You are shut out from heaven. There's only two places in eternity. Heaven, hell. Now you can make jokes and you can laugh about hell all you want to. It's just proof that you're lost and you have no understanding. But hell is a very real place. It's the only place that you can go because you cannot enter into heaven. So it comes down to a choice. That's why Jesus over and over invites people to come to Him and to do so publicly. Here's the choice. Do I want to stay in this position before God? Of condemnation that the law pronounces on me? Or do I want to receive the forgiveness made possible by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son on the cross? Yes or no? And if you say, I'll decide that tomorrow or next week, you've just said no. The Lord brings you down to this place right here, right now. Yes, God, or no, God. Father, we thank you again for this portion. of your word. Not that it's just simply telling a story. We hadn't even got to the story yet. But it's revealing something in a person who comes and asks the question that led to the telling of the story that is so revealing and so telling that it applies to people right here, right now. There's people who have come from a similar religious background, similar to Judaism, that's formal, that is not based on the authority of God's word, but actually is a contradiction of it. So people are confused when they hear the truth because it contradicts what they were taught their whole life. But Lord, I recognize my words are not going to change that. It's going to take your power to be able to reveal that truth in a person's heart. Would you reveal that this morning, Lord? And my prayer this morning is that they would respond in obedience to your invitation and to your calling to come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.